Okay, if you want to get your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 8, the goal that we have in this class, because of the number of class sessions that we have, is to try to cover one chapter per class. We're going to do our best this morning. That's going to be a challenge today because Romans chapter 8 is just packed full of so much rich material, and it's one of the climaxes of this book. Here's a book that's the book of Romans that emphasizes as its theme the very idea that we can be reconciled to God, that we can have our sins forgiven and be made right in the eyes of God. He uses the word justification throughout the book to talk about the fact that we can be made righteous in the eyes of God, but only through obedience to the gospel. And that's why he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation." That's the only way man can be saved and be made right in the eyes of God. So that's the theme of this book. And he's been dealing in these last several chapters with this idea that man has been set apart in his service to God. He's been made free in a number of ways. And when we looked in chapter 5, we saw that man has been made free from the wrath of God. When we studied in chapter 6, man's been made free from sin. We studied last week in chapter 7. That man was made free from the law. And now when we study chapter 8, one of the themes of this chapter is that man has been made free from death. And when you think about the wages of sin, chapter 6 said the wages of sin is what? Death. But God says through obedience to the gospel, through his plan for justification, we can be made free from death. And that's one of the themes of this chapter here. And there's so much in this chapter that we'll try to give a cursory overview of it as we go. There won't be a lot of time to go in depth in a lot of places, although this is a chapter where we could spend an entire 10 or 20 weeks just studying this one chapter. There's just so much here to try to grab a hold of, and especially as he talks about the work of the Spirit in our lives, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But chapter 8 and verse 1 is no doubt one of the highlights of the book, one of the highlights of the New Testament. What a great verse for us to know when he says, there is therefore now. Think about that word now. He had been talking about the fact that those under the law had no hope. But he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. How much? None. Zero. To those who are in Christ Jesus. If somebody is in Christ. Now, how does someone get into Christ? Well, you go back two chapters to chapter 6, and somebody is baptized into Christ. Somebody obeys the gospel, chapter 1 and verse 16. They're baptized into Christ, chapter 6 and verse 3. And when they are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Zero. They don't need to be concerned about God condemning them for their sin. Why? Because they don't have any sin. God took it away. And when the blood of Jesus takes away your sin, how much residue is left? There's none. Are there any crumbs left? Did your kids ever leave crumbs? They ate the cookie, but there was evidence that there used to be a cookie there. When God takes away our sin, is there any evidence that that sin used to be there? It's gone. And so because of that, there is no condemnation. And we can have confidence as Christians that God has taken away our sin. And in Christ, we can know that we are saved, that we have eternal life, because we are in Christ. And the end of verse 1 in some translation says, those who do not walk according to the flesh, but they walk according to the Spirit. Same expression is found at the end of verse 4, if you don't have it at the end of verse 1. That those who are in Christ are those people who are walking according to the Spirit of God. Now, as we go through this, we need to understand that as he talks about those who walk according to the Spirit or those who live in the Spirit, that Paul makes a connection between what the Spirit is doing in our lives and what the Word of God is doing in our lives. How does verse 2 begin? For the law of the Spirit of life. Notice how he starts off, having in verse 1 talked about walking according to the Spirit. Verse 2, he talks about the law of the Spirit. Well, I thought as Christians we weren't under law anymore. Isn't that the whole emphasis that some people have? Is that we've been made free from the law. We just saw that in chapter 7. We've been made free from the law, so therefore we're not under law anymore, right? Wrong. We're not under the law of Moses anymore, but is there a law for Christians? Absolutely, there's a law. In some passages, it's going to call it the law of Christ. But here, it think about what James said in James 1 and verse 25, calling it the perfect law of liberty. We're under a law. But here is described as the law of the Spirit of life. What is that? What law gives us life? Is that the Constitution? Is that what somebody said? Declaration of Independence. What law gives us life? The gospel. That's the law that gives us life. When God says the gospel is God's power unto salvation. What's salvation? You're being saved from your sins. What's the consequences of sin? Death. When you're saved, what are you saved from? Death. And if you're saved from death, what do you have? You're raised to walk in newness of life. So what is the law of life? It's the gospel. And we are under a law today, but no, I want you to see how he ties the Spirit and the work of the Spirit to the law. Ties it to the gospel. For the law, the gospel, the law of the Spirit of life. Now, where is the law of the Spirit of life? In Christ Jesus. The law, the gospel, has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of Moses, as Paul talked about in the previous chapter, the law of Moses brought about a knowledge of sin and the consequences of sin being death. But Paul says, because of the gospel, I have been made free from that law of sin and death. For, now I want you to see what being made free from the law, how that's possible. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What could the law not do? If someone broke the law of Moses, somebody violated the law of Moses, could they be justified by the law of Moses? They couldn't be. Why couldn't they be justified? Because of their fleshly sin, because of what the act that they committed against the law, they could not be justified by that law. So the law could not justify them, could not make them righteous. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, the law was not weak in and of it because of itself. It was weak because of man and his sin. God did. The law could not justify us, but God could. Now, how did God justify man? How did God make him free from the law of sin and death? By sending his own son. The only way that sin could be taken care of was for there to be a sacrifice made for that sin. For a punishment, for a penalty to be taken. And so Jesus came, and he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? Did he come in a spirit form? Did he come? Maybe he came in a ghost form, just to kind of hover around on the earth. No. When God came and inhabited a human body. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the significance of the incarnation of Jesus, and that God became flesh and he dwelt among us. And John said, we beheld that. We saw that. Last Sunday morning, we looked in 1 John chapter 1, where John says, we heard him, we saw him, we beheld him, we gazed at him, we touched him. He was real. God sent his son, sent him in the likeness. He took on flesh. Look, what does the rest of the verse say? He came on account of sin. On account of his sin? No, he didn't have any sin. He came for the sin of mankind. And when he came for the sin of mankind, he condemned sin in the flesh. By his perfect life, by his sacrificial death, he condemned sin in the flesh. What we could not do for ourselves, what the law could not do for us, Jesus did for us. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit. That's the second time in King James, New King James, and other translations, second time we're seeing this expression that we do not walk as Christians. We do not walk according to the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit. What does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? Do I walk according to what He whispers for me to do and nudges me to do in my life, and the messages that He sends me in the morning when I wake up? Is that how I walk according to the Spirit? Don't forget what verse 2 said. We have, as Christians, the law of the Spirit of life. How do I walk according to the Spirit? Well, in order to walk according to the Spirit, I've got to walk according to the law of the Spirit. What law did the Spirit give us? Well, He gave us the gospel. And so what I have in my hands, what Peter would say about holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter chapter 1. And so here's the law, here's the gospel given to us by the Spirit. And what's my responsibility as a Christian? Not to walk according to the flesh, but to pick up what God has given to me in His revelation by the Spirit and to walk according to that. But here's two mindsets. And starting in verse 5, there's two mindsets. There's a mindset of the flesh, there's a mind of the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, that's the same thing in verse 4 of walking according to the flesh. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Your translation, I don't know if there's a translation that even might say that he minds the things of the flesh. That's what this verb means, is that somebody who lives according to the flesh, he minds, he focuses his mind on the things of the flesh. That's all he's concerned about. But those who live or walk according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? I pick up the Word of God, and that's where I set my mind. I set my mind on the law of the Spirit that He's given to me and what the Spirit wants me to do. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded. Same thing in verse 5 about setting your mind on fleshly things. That's being fleshly minded. To be carnally minded leads to what? Death. If you have devoted your mind to the things of the flesh, that's going to lead to death. Is that consistent with what the rest of Scripture teaches? Set my mind on the things of the flesh, that's equivalent to leading to death. But to be, New King James says, to be spiritually minded. Is that how your translation reads? Yes. To be spiritually, what does it mean? We sometimes use that terminology, to be spiritually minded. What does that mean? Set on the Spirit. You have your mind set on the Spirit. Well, what does that mean to have your mind set on the Spirit? Have your mind, if you have your mind, in verse 6, if you are carnally minded, it means you have set your mind on fulfilling the things of your fleshly life. If I'm spiritually minded, what does that mean? I've set my mind on fulfilling the things of the Spirit of God. That's where my focus is. Two different mindsets. This was 2,000 years ago nearly when Paul wrote this. Do these two mindsets still exist today? Mindset that's set on following the things of the Spirit. Mindset that's focused on following the things of the flesh. And notice the end result of those at the end of verse 6. If the carnally minded is death, what's the spiritually minded? Life and peace. Quite a stark contrast, isn't it? Because the carnal mind is enmity with God. Remember what James said in James chapter 4 and verse 4? That friendship with the world is enmity with God. Is friendship with the world akin to being carnally minded? Yeah, I set my mind on the things of this flesh and of this world, and I've set myself against God. Can I have my mind set on fulfilling the things of the flesh and fulfilling the things of God. I can't serve two masters. I got to pick one. And if I pick fulfilling my carnal mind, I have chosen to be an enemy of God. For it is not subject to the law of God. The carnal mind that sets itself against God is not subject to it, refuses to be subject to the law of God, and it cannot be. Some people have gotten tripped up on that. What does it mean that it cannot be subject to the law of God? It's chosen not to be. You cannot be subject to the things of God if you've chosen not to be subject to the things of God. Now, can you change your mind? Hello, that's what repentance means, right? God has called all men everywhere to repent. What does that mean? Change your mind about how you're living. Can I change my mind from a carnal mind to a spiritual mind? Absolutely. But as long as I'm a carnal mind, I cannot please God. It cannot happen. And that's what he says at the end of this verse and the next verse. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh, they do not have the ability to please God. You cannot live for the flesh and live for God at the same time. And so we see in this passage that our mindset affects both our present condition and our final destiny. When he talks about life in this passage and pleasing God in this passage. Verse 9 starts a section on where he talks about the indwelling of the Spirit. He's been talking about how through the Spirit we can be made free from death through the law of the Spirit of life. Back in verse 2, he talked about having the mind of the Spirit and walking according to the Spirit in verses 5 through 8. But you get down to verse 9 and carry it down through, verse 13. You could even go through verse 17. Where he talks about the indwelling of the Spirit. And this section can be quite interesting to study. It can be quite troublesome for some individuals to try to figure out what exactly is he talking about. There are very different mindsets or thinkings today about how does the Spirit dwell within us. What I want us to do is just allow this passage to develop for us what Paul's trying to address. Now remember, the whole context of this book. Whole context of the book is that man can be made justified and be made right with God through obedience to the gospel. How do I obey the gospel? Well, I've got to come to the law of the Spirit, the gospel. I've got to adopt it, I've got to obey it, and I've got to live by it. And so when I do that, verse 9, but you, he makes this very personal, and he's turning to these Christians that he's writing to, but you are not in the flesh. What does that mean? Are they like ghost forms now? Spooky, right? You become a Christian and all of a sudden you become a ghost floating around. Is that true? Y'all are some funny looking ghosts if that's true. What does he mean you're not in the flesh? Put it in the context. That's not where you're living. You're no longer living in the flesh, the last four or five verses. You're no longer walking according to the flesh because you've changed your mind, changed your life. You've become a Christian. Now you're not in the flesh. You're not walking according to the flesh. Okay, so what are you? You are in. See that word in? That little word in is going to be a lot of times in this section. You are in the Spirit. What does that mean? Same thing. You've changed your life. You are now living in and walking according to what the Spirit of God wants you to do. And when you walk according to how the Spirit of God wants you to walk, according to His Word, you are therefore in the Spirit. Don't get all... Don't freak out on what that means. Are we in Christ? Duh. We just said that up earlier in this chapter. We were baptized into Christ. So we are in Christ. Are we in God? Colossians chapter 3 talks about that our life is hidden with Christ in God. Can we be in God and in Christ and in the Spirit, all meaning the same thing? They all mean the same thing. So it's okay to talk about being in the Spirit. How? We're walking. We're living according to the Spirit. Would it be possible for somebody who's in the Spirit to get out of the Spirit? to say, okay, I'm done living according to, I'm done walking according to the Spirit, and I'm out of the Spirit. Yeah. Is it possible for somebody to get out of Christ? Say, I don't want to be in Christ anymore. That's not the life that I want to live anymore. So he says, you are not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. Now see this little word, if. This little word, if, is in here a lot too. What does that little word, if, mean? Did your parents ever use that word? If you will shut up and sit down, I will give you a cookie. Okay? Some of us didn't get many cookies. If that was the little word if, some of us, why not? Because the little word if is a condition. If this happens, conditional, here's the result. We are in the Spirit, but what's the condition? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. We are not only in the Spirit is in us. But we are only in the Spirit if the Spirit is in us. Is it possible that the Spirit of God dwells in a Christian? Is that possible? He says this. You're only in the Spirit if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if, see that word if again? Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Wait a minute, I thought he just said Spirit of God. You see where he says the Spirit of God dwells in you, and then he says the Spirit of Christ. What's the difference? Just say nothing. There's no difference. So it's interesting that he uses those interchangeably. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And he describes the Holy Spirit as a personality who is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. We have the Spirit as Christians. Christians have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, meaning does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him, then he doesn't belong to Christ. I've got to have the Spirit of God dwelling in me to belong to God. I've got to have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in me to belong to Christ. Now, how does all of that come about? I've got to dwell in the Spirit. Well, how can I dwell in the Spirit? You might think about a verse, we know the last part of it in Colossians 3 and verse 16, where it tells us that we are to sing and make melody as a part of our Christian worship. But the beginning of that verse says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Would it be possible for the Spirit to dwell in me in this verse if the Spirit's word does not dwell in me? Could the Spirit dwell in me if the word doesn't dwell in me? Or to use terminology from verse 2, could the Spirit dwell in me if the law of the Spirit of life doesn't dwell in me? They go hand in hand together, don't they, Dirk? Right, right. You've got to follow, when you follow God's plan of salvation, when you follow God's plan for us to have the forgiveness of sins, then and only then, when I get into Christ, well, does Christ get into me before or after I get into Christ? When I get into Christ, well, Christ gets into me. Is Christ in me? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ does what? Oh, he lives in me. Well, can the Spirit live in me too? Is there room? Can God the Father live in me too? Can he dwell in there? Is there room for all of them? It's okay to talk about the indwelling of God as the Bible talks about the indwelling of God, but only after I have come into Christ does God dwell within me. Think about the wording of Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There was a gift that was given. In Acts chapter 5, it was given to all those who obeyed him. And so as you think about all of this goes hand in hand. Where are we? Verse 10. See the word if again? It's all throughout this. And if Christ is in you. I thought we were talking about the Spirit being in us. Same thing, right? If the Spirit of Christ, from verse 9, if the Spirit of Christ is in you, well then what? The body is dead because of sin. That's true. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Some of you have the word Spirit there is capitalized. And you think, okay, let's talk about the Holy Spirit. Some of you in your Bibles, the word Spirit at the end of verse 10 is not capitalized. If it's not capitalized, y'all notice the junior high comes in. Apparently, they don't have a teacher this morning, but they do continue to remain segregated. The guys are on this row. The girl, very good. You stay that way for a long time, okay? Guys are on this row. Girls are on this row. Just making sure that they stay that way. That's a good. We don't have any traitors, do we? I mean, there you all. Okay, yeah. So you stay that way. Now, what is this? What is this talking about? Is this uppercase S, Spirit, Holy Spirit, or is this lowercase S, human spirit? Well, it could be either one. It probably makes more sense to be talking about the human spirit because he just talked about the human body. Human body is dead because of sin, but the human spirit is alive because of righteousness, but only if that one is in Christ. Verse 11, here's this word if again. How many times is that? I didn't count them. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. Who raised Jesus from the dead? God did. So if the Spirit of God dwells in you. What does that sound like? Is that possible for the Spirit of God to dwell in you? Yes. Then what's the Spirit going to do? There's two major consequences of His indwelling. Verse 10 tells us, major consequence of His indwelling, He gives us life. But not just here, He gives us life in the hereafter. Because verse 11 says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead, God, will also give life to your mortal bodies. Remember verse 10 says, those are dead bodies. But God will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. When is God going to give life to our mortal bodies? Well, let's see, our mortal bodies already have life. So this must mean that their mortality comes and then at some point they're given life again. It's talking about the resurrection. And so God gives us life now, and God has promised to give us life in the resurrection, and all for those who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Look at verse 12. A major consequence of the indwelling of the Spirit is that it puts us in debt. Therefore, brethren, we are in debt. We're obligated to do what? To not live according to the flesh. We're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if, there's that word again, if you live according to the flesh, you will maybe, possibly, could happen. Is that what it says? No, it's going to happen. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. You see the word you? Isn't that the same word you he had up in verse 9? He said to these Christians in verse 9, you are in the Spirit because the Spirit dwells in you. But then down in verse 13, he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Wait a minute. I thought once you had the Spirit living in you, I thought once you were saved, you were good. You were always saved. You could never lose the Spirit, could you? He's talking to the same people. And he says, if you live according to the flesh, you Christians, then you will die. It's possible to fall away. But here's this word if again. If you live by the Spirit, consistent with His teachings, with His gospel, with His law, you put to death the deeds of the body. And if you live by the Spirit, having put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Not just talking about life on this earth, that's talking about eternal life. And so the blessings that Christians have of the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we need to keep it within this passage and not create some other doctrine out of it. But we need to see that God has blessed us. And we saw it, was it back in chapter 5? Chapter 5 and verse 5, when he talked about hope back there. He's going to talk about hope again in chapter 8. Chapter 5 and verse 5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. God has given us His Spirit. Spirit dwells within us, as does all of the Godhead. But look at verse 14, where He talks to us about the assurance of the Spirit. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. Some people read that and they get all They get this idea that, well, the Spirit's just going to tell me what to do. Spirit, you know, I'm going to pray to God, and the Spirit is going to whisper to me the direction that I need to go. The Spirit's going to nudge me in a direction that I need to go. And they say that's what it means to be led by the Spirit. Well, put this in the context. He talked about living according to the Spirit up in verses 4 and 5. He talked about walking according to the Spirit in those same verses. He talked about dwelling in the Spirit. Well, how do I do all of that? Well, I'm led by the Spirit when I allow His Word to be my guide. Does the Bible say that it is an all-sufficient guide for us? What does all-sufficient mean? It's all we need. Peter said that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness in this book. I want you to think about that. In this book, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. When Jesus was talking to His apostles in John 14, 15, and 16 about the Holy Spirit coming and guiding them to write all of these things out, Jesus said He will guide you into all truth. So if there's all truth and all things that pertain to life and godliness in this book, is the Holy Spirit going to come along and whisper something to me to tell me what to do? He better not, because if He does, He just proved this book to be a liar. Yes, it does. And so we have a responsibility to get into the Word of God and allow the Word of God to be the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. And then when we do that, God will be leading us. God will be guiding us. Spirit of God will be guiding us. Dirk?
I think verse 13.
Right, right. There is that constant struggle in chapter 7 between the flesh and the Spirit. Here in chapter 8 and verse 13, the word live in verse 13 is a present tense verb, meaning it is a continuous, ongoing action. And so as I continually and ongoing strive to live according to the Word of God, it helps me to put to death the deeds of the body, to separate those from me and to live more according to how God wants me to live. So verse 14, for as many as are led, again a present tense verb, by the Spirit of God, by His Word, these people are the sons of God. How are you a son of God? If you allow the Word of God, the Spirit of God, to be your guide. For you did not receive, you, Christians, did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery again to fear, but you received the spirit of, not fear, not bondage, of adoption. Here's the assurance that the Spirit gives us. The Spirit replaces our fear with freedom, and the Spirit prompts us to call upon God as our Father because we have been adopted. Can you imagine a better family to be adopted into than the family of God? Can you imagine a better father to adopt you than the Father in heaven? We have the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is just an Aramaic term for the word Father and indicated kind of a close relationship that they would have. And so do we have a close relationship with our Father? If it represents a familiarity. We cry out to God as our Father when we obey the Word of God, when we follow after His Word. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself. Now, the Spirit is dwelling in us. The Spirit Himself bears witness, testifies. It gives evidence. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There is a dual witness here that we are children of God. One is God's Spirit and the instruction, obviously, that God's Spirit gives to us in His Word. And the other is our Spirit, when we submit to, when we obey the Word of God, when we live according to the Spirit, those two go together. When you have the instructions of the Spirit and we have us following and obeying the teachings of the Spirit, what does that make us? It makes us children of God. And if we are children of God, then what else does that make us in verse 17? Isn't that an incredible thought? I don't know who you would like to be an heir of. You know, you look around at, did your family ever talk about having a rich uncle? You know, if we ever had a rich uncle, you know, maybe we'd be okay. Of course, nobody really wanted the rich uncle in those stories, right? They just wanted the uncle dead. I mean, they didn't want the rich uncle. They just wanted him to be dead. But the idea was, if you had a rich uncle, hey, when he dies, and apparently he didn't have any children of his own. You know, he was just a poor bachelor, or a rich bachelor, apparently. But you talk about having a rich uncle, and you get all the inheritance. Forget that. We get to be heirs of God. Anything better than that? And then he says, and not just heirs, but what? Joint heirs with Christ. That concept has a whole lot more in it than we sometimes think. What do you have to be in order to be an heir? You've got to be a child of. You've got to be the son of. Jesus, this is a huge topic that we don't have time for, but I want to drop this here and let you think about it. Jesus was not the Son of God until the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There are people who teach the eternal nature of the sonship of Jesus. He's always been the Son of God. Wrong. He was not the Son of God until He came to this earth. And then became the Son of God. Did Jesus empty Himself of anything when He came to this earth? Yeah, He emptied Himself. He even prayed in John 17 and verse 5 that God would give back to Him the glory that He once had with Him in heaven. Jesus came to this earth. He became the Son of God. Why would He do that? So that He could become, what is this, verse 3? So that He could become sin for us. So that He could condemn our sin, not His sin, our sin. But this says that Jesus will also be an heir. We can't be joint heirs with Him if He's not an heir, right? Therefore, in some sense, and we don't know this, we don't know the fullness of this, in some sense, Jesus retains some part of His sonship, even now, even in eternity. He's in heaven now. He's at the right hand of God. He is our mediator. He is our intercessor right now. But this does not say we are joint heirs with the Father. That would be impossible. He is the one from whom we are heirs. But Jesus, in some sense, retains a unique relationship with us, even in our current state as the creation, as the created beings of God. There's something there. We don't fully understand everything about it. But even in his ascended state, He retains with us a unique relationship. But then He says, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we might also be glorified together. And that's kind of a transition statement, because you see the word suffering in verse 17. How does verse 18 begin? For if we consider that the sufferings of this present time, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. See the word glorified at the end of verse 17? Got a transition in verse 17 from this thought. And the thought that He's been dealing with up through verse 17 is that we have a unique relationship with God as Christians. Our unique relationship with God as Christians is because of the Spirit of God and the teachings, the law, the gospel of God. Having been given to us, we obeyed that gospel, that teaching, that leading of the Holy Spirit. We obeyed that. Those two witnesses together made us children of God. And as children of God, we have God, we have Christ, we have the Spirit dwelling in us. Not to lead us in strange, mystical, creepy ways, as some might think about it. But we have a relationship with them that we never had before. Matthew 28 says you're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Brand new relationship. I am in them. They are in me. I am God's child. Does that mean I'm never going to suffer? No, I'm going to suffer. But when I suffer, what is God's promise? That there is a glory that awaits. And so Paul says, don't focus your eyes on the sufferings. Focus your eyes on the glory. Because the sufferings of this present age cannot be compared. Don't try to, you can't put them side by side. Well, here's the sufferings and here's the glory of heaven. They sort of look alike, don't they? So they cannot even compare, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We've made it halfway through this chapter. I told you this chapter is going to be hard to get through. We're going to stop here, and we'll see what we can do next week. I don't know. We'll have to figure out a way to fit everything in before the end of our session here. But read the rest of chapter 8 this week. We'll try to look at the rest of it next week. But let's take comfort in the relationship that we have with our God. It's unlike anything else that we could ever experience. And it all happened because Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh and took our sins away from us so that we could be children of God. Thank you all so much for your good attention this morning.